We're going to be looking at two passages this morning. So if you could turn with me to 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. And then our second passage is just two books back in Hebrews 13, 14 through 17. The title to our message this morning is The Duties of Ministers and Members, an Ordination Sermon. And remember that we are calling into ministry this morning our brothers Zach and Paul and Abby. So these two passages reflect the duty that ministers have and the duty that members have. Starting in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 14, but our focus verse is going to be verse 17. Hebrews 13, starting in verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. God, we thank you for special mornings like this, in which we get the experience of having more pastors added to the care of this church. Lord, we know that your word says that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he left gifts with men, and among those gifts are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors. And so, God, help us to not take lightly this precious gift, these men who will help guard our souls, who will watch over us as those who have to give an account. And Lord, help us as members to give them due obedience and submission as we would be obeying and submitting as unto you. We pray that you would open up our eyes and our ears this morning and give us spiritual insight into these passages. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, please be seated. So, perhaps by way of introduction, we should just simply summarize or consider the role of what a pastor is. And more specifically, what is the essential task of a pastor or an elder? If you had to summarize the essential task of an elder in one sentence, what would you say? Is it the task of pastors merely to sit on a board and make decisions for a church? Is the pastor's role simply to vote or to judge between difficult points of theology or to settle disputes within the church? Well, certainly a pastor does those things, but that's not at all his essential task. The essential task of a pastor is that he would further the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ. As officers of the New Testament church instituted by Christ himself, pastors have been appointed to teach, preach, and apply God's word to God's people in every single sphere of life. So in the church, but also in the state, in the family, in your vocation, with your economics, with your politics, with your sex, with your mission, and with every other sphere. That's precisely how Jesus charged the church in the Great Commission. Remember what he said. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So everything on the earth belongs to me, Jesus says. And he says, "Now go and make disciples who know that, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." About what, Jesus? About everything. As Abraham Kuyper said, there's not one square inch on planet Earth where God, who is sovereign over all, does not say mine. So this morning, I don't have a big idea. I didn't want to oversimplify these duties. So I just have two questions that we're asking. First of all, what is the duty of our ministers? What specifically has the Word of God called them to do? And then secondly, what is the duty of our members? Specifically, what does God require of church members in regard to their pastors? So let's look first of all at that first question. And by the way, my first head is long, and my second head is not as long. So don't despair as time moves on. So first of all, what is the duty of our ministers? And let's begin with 1 Peter 5. Let's look together again at verses 1 and 2. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." Now, here Peter uses three terms interchangeably. The first term he uses is the word elders, from the Greek presbyteros, where we get the word presbytery or Presbyterianism. Secondly, the word shepherd in verse 2, which is the task of elders. Elders are to shepherd or pastor the flock of God. And then thirdly, he says that these elder pastors must exercise oversight. That's the Greek word episkopeo, where we get the word bishop. A bishop is a person who oversees or cares for those that are in his charge. Now here's the point. Peter, by using these three terms, he's showing that these three things are interchangeable terms. They're the same office. An elder is a pastor, is a bishop. So these three different terms describe one office. And this office was designed by Christ to be filled by more than one man in the local church. Acts 14:23 tells us that when Paul and Barnabas went abroad, they had appointed elders for them in every church. So their task wasn't complete until they appointed multiple elders in each local church. Same point is found in Acts 20, verse 17, and Titus 1, 5. It is a plurality of elders that is meant to hold the office of the elder in each local church, meaning that each pastor is co-equally responsible to care for God's people. Now, one of the tragedies of church history is that during the second century, a gradual shift began to take place so that a single bishop began to take the preeminent position. Timothy Whitner, in his book, The Shepherd Leader, quotes this: "The ministry of each congregation or local church, instead of being, as it had been, twofold, elders and deacons, became threefold, of pastor or bishop, and then elders and deacons." So there was this hierarchy that began to exist in the early church, and this introduced the abuse of authority. Dear congregation, if you're a Calvinist, the doctrine of total depravity should teach you that no one, save the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to be trusted with the care of the church. The plurality of elders was lost for nearly 14 centuries until the Reformation. And it's a tragedy when we see Protestant churches today return to this model of one man being Lord over all the rest. That by itself creates disease in the church, because all of us, minister and member alike, need pastors to care for our souls. The pastors of this church need pastors. No one is above the need to be shepherded. All right, so what does Peter say to elders here? Verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you, Zach, Paul, Abi. The Apostle Paul is exhorting you. He's addressing you. He's instructing you. He's summoning you to this task. And this exhortation is meant to incite you. It's meant to urge you to fulfill the ministry that you are taking on this morning in your vows. Peter is calling you to arms. And this is like a speech that a general would give right before his troops went into battle. You are on the front lines. And I would just plead with you, don't be deceived as to what this office will cost you. We have pastor brothers who are being arrested in Canada. We have pastor brothers who are being imprisoned and executed in China, and they have shed their blood since the book of Acts. Taking up this office might cost you that. Amen. We'll forgive you. You're a little bit older. There's an off switch on the side. I love you, John. So what is the nature of this call? What is the nature of this call? Peter tells us, and I'm so used to preaching in Corinthians, we're in Peter's book now. Peter tells us in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God. Peter uses the imagery of shepherd and sheep. An elder is an under-shepherd. He's a subordinate shepherd to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. That's what verse 4 says. And those that are underneath the elder's charge, the church, are called Christ's sheep. And so this imagery that Peter's using draws out four duties of a pastor elder. So here are the four duties of a pastor elder. So number one, these shepherds must love the sheep. Secondly, shepherds must feed the sheep. Thirdly, shepherds must oversee the sheep. And fourthly, shepherds must protect the sheep. So we're going to take those in order. So first of all, shepherds must love the sheep. When the Lord rebuked the shepherds of Israel for their abuse of the sheep, he rebuked them for their lovelessness. In Ezekiel 34:4, this is what he says to them. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. Now, why would shepherds treat their sheep like that? Because they don't love them. This comes from not loving the sheep. And I would just say, brothers, loving the sheep is going to be your most difficult task. Your most difficult task. Philip Keller, who's a former shepherd turned pastor, reports of this beautiful ewe lamb that he once owned. She far exceeded all of her peers in her appearance and her ability to produce offspring. He had no sheep that was like her, but she had one serious flaw. She was a fence crawler. This is what he said about this ewe. He said, no matter what field or pasture the sheep were in, this ewe lamb would search all along the fences looking for a loophole she could crawl through and start to feed on the other side. She was simply never contented with things as they were. Often, when she had forced her way through some such spot in a fence, she would end up feeding on bare, brown, burned-up pasturage. But she never learned her lesson. Now, it would have been bad enough if she was the only one who did this, but she taught her lambs the same tricks. In a short time, she began to lead others through the same holes and over the same dangerous paths. This one ewe lamb made herself completely unlovable to her master because she opposed him, and she opposed all of his efforts to shepherd her. So Zach and Paul and Abby, it's easy to love the sheep when they love you, but the question is this: will you love the sheep when they oppose you? Will you love these fence crawlers in the assembly when they oppose your efforts to shepherd and to love them? The Apostle Paul is the greatest example of this love for the sheep, the greatest human example. Corinthian church so often resisted his efforts to shepherd them, and even though what it took to shepherd them was his blood, he reports in 2 Corinthians 11 that he endured imprisonments, countless beatings, he was often near death. 5 times he received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. Why did he endure these things? This was the currency of what it took to bring them the gospel. He told them, in one of the greatest sentences in the New Testament, he says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for you." 2 Corinthians 12:15. And yet many still withheld their love and support from them. But this never deterred Paul. His love for the sheep wasn't contingent on their love for him, and therefore he was empowered by this Holy Spirit of God to strengthen the weak, to heal the sick, to bind up the injured, to bring back the strayed, to seek the lost. Brothers, that's the grand secret to our work, that you have a genuine love for souls. So, pastor brothers, all of my pastor brothers, here is my charge to each one of you. You must love the precious lambs of God. Not merely when they love you, but when they oppose you, when they slander you, when they are most unlovable, that's precisely when you're called to love them. That is what your master has done for you, isn't it? And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that's the first thing that shepherd the flock of God means. It means that you must love the sheep. Secondly, shepherds must feed the sheep. Sheep need to be fed. This is what Jesus told Peter in John 21:15. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my sheep." You cannot be a pastor unless you feed the sheep, meaning the office of a pastor is primarily a teaching office. And this, of course, is fulfilled in different capacities. Feeding God's sheep can be done behind the pulpit, 2 Timothy 4:2. But it's also done in personal discipleship. Paul called it that house-to-house ministry in Acts 20:20. And, of course, everything in between. What are we to feed the people of God? Well, we're to feed them the Word of God. Most generally, the people of God are to be fed the whole Word of God. When Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he said in Acts 20:27, "I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Christ's church needs to be exposed to the whole Bible. But specifically, pastor brothers, your task is to feed God's people with the gospel of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What is the whole Bible about? It's about Jesus Christ. All things were created for him and through him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. What this means is that the whole Word of God needs to be taught through that lens of the gospel, because that's what the whole Word of God is about. The gospel is like the sun in our solar system. And all the different doctrines and all the different commandments are one of those planets that find their orbit around it. And this is how the New Testament presents every single truth. Of course, we preach Jesus crucified, his death, burial, and resurrection for the propitiation for our sins, for our righteousness that we need in justification. But we also preach Jesus Christ so that we know how to forgive each other. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We also preach Jesus Christ and him crucified so that we know what marriage is about. Ephesians 5:32 says, this mystery, marriage, is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We also preach Christ and him crucified so that we can bring meaning to our suffering. 1 Peter 2:21, for this you have been called, because Christ has also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. And of course, we also preach Christ so that the nations and that the kings of the earth would know that they owe their allegiance to him. Psalm 2:10-12, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. In other words, there is no teaching in the entire Bible that is not grounded and rooted in Christ. And so therefore, brother pastors, because part of your main task is to labor in the word and doctrine, you yourselves must consistently and continually be acquainted with the word of God. When we ordain you this morning, it's not the finish line to your studies. It's actually the beginning of the race. Paul told Timothy, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that all might see your progress. It's through these things, this labor, that we will be able to continually feed the flock of God. So that's the second thing that shepherd the flock of God means. You must feed the sheep. Thirdly, shepherds must oversee the sheep. Shepherds must oversee the sheep, which means that shepherds, pastors, must lead or rule in the church. I think this is the one that our culture cringes at the most. But it's actually the duty that's most clear in our passage. Look again at verses 2 and 3. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You see how Peter is carefully guarding against those two twin errors of authoritarianism and anarchy. Both of those errors have their regular cycle in the life of the church. So let me give you an example. During the 1970s, there was a movement called the Shepherding Movement. And this movement was very authoritarian in how it lorded its leadership over the sheep. Of course, their intentions were good. They desired that their members would fulfill their commitments to Christ. However, what they did was that they introduced this idea of a covering. Essentially, house leaders, kind of appointed by elders, who had the final say on all of their members' decision-making. Things like moving and employment and marriage and even doctor's appointments. And you know, I got to say, it's one thing to give biblical counsel. So let me stop for a second. Does the Bible speak about all those things? Yes, it does. We ought to give counsel on those things. The Bible is not silent on anything. But it's quite another thing to bind and control members' actions where the Scripture doesn't allow. That's authoritarianism, and it always ends in abuse in the church. But the opposite error is anarchy. Basically, the idea that there's no leadership at all. This was the era of the emergent church movement from the early 2000s. They believed that all authority essentially reflected a rationalistic and an oppressive power structure of modernity. So according to this movement, leaders are more like gardeners who plant and prune and fertilize and cultivate and harvest. The leader is not supposed to control. They're only supposed to cultivate. And essentially, its leaders were replaced with facilitators. But the problem with this view is that authority is not a product of rationalistic modernity. Authority is not a human invention at all. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who ordained authority in the church. He appointed pastors, Ephesians 4:11. And he commands us here in 1 Peter 5:2 to exercise oversight. You see, authority is never the problem. It's authority that's outside the lordship of Jesus Christ that's the problem. And that's anarchy. And that always ends in disaster. Do you notice that there's no emergent churches today? There's no emergent leaders today. They can't sustain themselves. I know of a pastor who was in the Treasure Valley. He very much bought into this model. He dissolved his church into house groups, and that church completely ceased to be a church, completely destroyed itself. So no church can survive without biblical authority. And those are the two errors that Peter is commanding us to avoid. And here's the thing. Our sinful tendency is to fly off to either one of those extremes, either to abuse authority or to neglect it altogether. So, brother pastors, I charge you. You have been called to exercise biblical authority. You have not been called to make disciples after yourselves or to use human tradition. You have been called to make disciples of Jesus Christ through the living and abiding Word of God. And you must do this. You must lead men and women and children under the rule of Jesus Christ, our King. And, of course, this rule is equally binding upon yourselves. You are an example to the flock. And if you neglect the very things that you teach, then remember that you'll be held to a stricter judgment, James 3:1 says. So that's the third thing that shepherd the flock of God means. It means that you must oversee the sheep. Fourthly, shepherds must protect the sheep. This can be broken up into macro protection and micro protection. Macro protection through doctrine and micro protection through discipline. So consider, first of all, macro protection. Macro protection is built on the foundation of the public warnings through preaching the Word of God. This is why an elder must be able to teach in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, Titus 1:9. There are always false doctrines that are worming their way into the church. Paul says in Acts 20:28 through 30, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. See, there are all types of wolves that we have to be aware of today. There are cultural wolves that threaten the flock. So age-old wolves such as materialism and legalism and antinomianism. Or new wolves like Marxism and critical race theory and wokeism. Macro protection also includes those serious church discipline cases, like the man in 1 Corinthians 5, who if left unchecked, he would have leavened the whole lump, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:6. So we must engage in macro protection. But we also must engage in micro protection. What do sheep so often do? And we could ask this about everyone in this room. What do we like to do? We like to be fence crawlers, don't we? We like to look for those holes in the fence. We like to go astray. It's the nature of a sheep to go astray. Jesus said in the parable in Matthew 18, 12 through 13, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray." Brothers, so many times throughout the year, at any given year, pastors must leave the healthy and go after the sick, those who have started straying, those who have left the gathering, those who have left the fellowship, those who are walking away from the Lord. And so the question to you, Zach and Paul and Abby, will you protect the sheep? Will you stand against those wolves that are darlings to the culture but poison to the church? Will you practice corporate church discipline if it is required of you? Will you go after those sheep who are left, who are lost, who are sick, who are injured? That's the fourth thing that shepherd the flock of God means. It means that you must protect the sheep. So those are the four things that you are vowing to perform this morning. You're vowing to love the sheep, to feed the sheep, to oversee the sheep, and to protect the sheep. And when you do that, you further the gospel. You further the lordship of Jesus Christ in the world. So then let's look then at our second heading this morning, which is, what is the duty of our members? What is the duty of our members? Dear congregation, it's not just our pastors that have duties with this office. We also have duties with this office. Let's turn now to Hebrews 13, 17 and examine what these duties are. Hebrews 13, 17, we read this. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So notice the double imperative: obey and submit. I don't think that the apostle is repeating himself simply for emphasis here. I think this is a different shade of meaning. He's addressing our outward man and our inward man. So obey your leaders. That means comply with their instructions. Do what is commanded. And submit to your leaders. That is, give up all resistance. Yield in your heart to them without murmuring and without complaining. Maybe we can make this clear with an example to our children. Children, boys and girls, if your parents told you to go and clean your room, and you went like this, and you stomped in your room, and you threw your bed together, and you threw the clothes in the hamper, did you obey the letter of the law? Questionable. The room's clean. Did you submit in your heart to them? Not at all. You see, God doesn't just want outward obedience, dear congregation, to your pastors. He wants submission in the heart. He wants you to give up that autonomous resistance that all of us are born with. Now, two things are assumed here in this passage. First of all, church membership is assumed, surprisingly. It is assumed that every Christian just will be under the leadership of some particular pastors at some particular church. In fact, you, if you are not a member of a church anywhere, you cannot obey this scripture if you don't belong to a church. You can't. It's been popular in many evangelical churches since the 1970s, since the Jesus movement, to say it like this. Well, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you already are a member of the church. Well, yes, that's true that you're already a member of the universal church, But don't you see how that argument actually goes too far? Is every pastor in every church in all the world your leader? Could pastors in China right now excommunicate you for non-attendance? No, you see, that doesn't work. You're not subject to every pastor's discipline. You're only subject to a particular group of pastors. So this verse assumes that you are formally accountable to particular pastors at a particular church. That's what church membership is. Now the second, now hopefully I ruffled some feathers there because that's what this verse is meant to do, you know. The second assumption, I think, will be more helpful. The second assumption is that this verse assumes that from time to time, you will disagree with your pastors. It assumes disagreement. Here's how we know that. If our pastors led us in a certain direction, and you say, oh, I like this direction, that's not submission. That's agreement. Submission is tested precisely when you disagree. If you obey your leaders on everything that you agree with, but you don't obey your leaders on those things that you don't agree with, then you are not at all obeying your leaders. And you might say, but how can I submit if I don't agree with something? How can I submit if I don't agree with something? Well, I actually think that's a fairly simple question to answer. If your pastors are not teaching heresy, if they're not commanding you to be immoral, then you obey. Do you require your children to obey you only when they agree with you? Hey, children, it's time to go to bed. No, Dad, I don't want to. Okay, what time would you like to go to bed? See, that's not obedience. That's not how it works. See, if on the one hand you have your own ideas of how a particular matter should go, and on the other hand you have God's clear command that you are to obey and submit, then which choice ought you to make? I mean, we see this in our elders' meetings. There's often times where an elder will leave an elder meeting, he's on the losing side of a vote, and he walks away with a good conscience because he says, you know what, God has called me to submit and obey to these elders, and I'm going to submit and obey to these elders even though I don't agree. And they do it with a cheerful heart most of the time. So this verse assumes that we will disagree. And this verse assumes that when you disagree, you're supposed to obey and submit. So here's the question. Can God work through pastors who get it wrong from time to time? Can God work through you when you get it wrong? So why must we obey and submit to our leaders? Well, two reasons. First of all, as we've already seen, God commands it. God is the author of this verse. If you resist your pastors, you're resisting him who appointed them for you. And that's exactly what God told Samuel in 1 Samuel 8:7 when Israel rejected his leadership. He said in 1 Samuel 8:7, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. As one author put it, he put it like this: unless the pastor or elder is disobedient to the Lord, he must be obeyed and respected. And I would just say, think of all the times in Scripture where we have a record of those who disobeyed and refused to submit to their leadership. The sons of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they were swallowed up by the earth in Numbers 16. Or Elimus the sorcerer was struck blind in Acts 13. Or, Ananias and Sapphira, or any number of other saints. It's to our own peril that we resist those pastors whom God has appointed for us. But secondly, we ought to submit to our pastors because our verse says that they are keeping watch over your souls. That phrase means that they are literally sleepless, that they are staying awake. Pastors are watchmen on the wall. Ask a pastor after service, have you ever had sleepless nights over your service to this church? Have you ever been troubled? Have you ever woke up in the morning, the first thing you think is, oh, what am I going to do with this? And you feel sick to your stomach. Ask your pastors that. Think of that, dear congregation, that these pastors are keeping watch over your most precious possession. Do you have a more precious possession than your everlasting soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? Don't you realize that you already submit to far more inferior things than this? You would submit to a surgeon who is performing an operation to save your life. You would submit to a counselor who would give you advice on the security of your property. You would submit to a commander who would lead you forth to save your country. But those are all inferior objects compared to your soul. Your pastor's main concern, dear congregation, is your immortality. Don't oppose him in this most vital work. Don't you know that your pastors will have to give an account for how they minister to you? That's what verse 17 says, that they will have to give an account. Now think of that for a moment. Every Christian has to give an account for his own soul. Romans 14:12 says that each one of us will have to give an account of himself to God. Now that doesn't mean that a true Christian is in danger of damnation. This accounting here has to do with the rewards or the loss of them. But consider the weight a pastor has. Not only does a pastor have to have an accounting for his own soul, but he has to give an accounting for others. And pastors have a stricter judgment because they've been charged with this heavy responsibility. So, brothers and sisters, don't resist your pastors. What will your pastor be able to say on that day? Will he be able to look at the Lord and say, Lord, here I am with all the souls that you have commanded me to guard? Or will he say, Lord, some have neglected your word. Some have resisted your word. Some have not obeyed the gospel. And so let me just ask you forthrightly this morning, what is the state of your soul? Have you believed the message of Jesus Christ that you are a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior? Do you believe that your only hope in life and death is the faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who said that I am the resurrection and the life? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who believes and lives shall never die. Do you believe that? If so, if you believe that message, then you have passed from death to life, and you will never come under condemnation. You're saved from the wrath to come, and therefore your duty is to adorn your faith with good works. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. But if you refuse to believe that gospel, then you only have one option this morning. You must live an absolutely perfect life. God is absolutely holy, and he will not accept you if you have even one sin. If you wish to justify yourself before God, then you must obey all of God's law perfectly. But don't you see, my friend? If you try to justify yourself by your own righteousness, you are under a curse. The scripture says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. You see, you are in a vice. You're in a vice. You're cursed because of your sins, and if you choose to try to earn your own righteousness, you're cursed. Your only hope is to see Jesus Christ as the one who took the curse for you, the curse of the law. He became the punishment for your sins on the cross, if you trust him. And more so, he promised that he will take all of his righteousness that he earned through his perfect obedience and that he would impute it to your account if you trust him by faith. So who are you going to be on that day? Will you be among the company of your pastors whom they celebrate your arrival with them in heaven? Or will you be one of those that the pastor says, they didn't listen, Lord. They didn't listen. Dear congregation, do you see why the apostle enjoins us to obey and submit? They keep watch of our souls. They have to give an account. But notice lastly, he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Your pastor's work will either be a joy or it will be a groaning, depending upon how you respond. People of Jeremiah's day made his labor a grief. They resisted with such scorn that Jeremiah wished that he had never been born, Jeremiah 20:17. He groaned under the ministry. Dear congregation, if you cause the work of your pastor to be a groaning work, how will that profit you? Verse 17 says it will be of no advantage to you. I mean, this would defeat the very purpose of God sending you a pastor, because he sent it for this one end, that it would be an advantage, that would be to your benefit. But you can cause your pastor's work to be a great joy. A great joy. How? It's simple. By submitting to their ministry, both public and private, as they follow Christ, follow them. If you are a spiritual, affectionate, peaceful people, your pastor will perform all of his work with joy. His heart will overflow in serving you, in sacrificing for you, in counseling you, in helping you to conform to the Lord Jesus Christ in thought, in word, and deed. And that will be a most beneficial advantage to you. So one last objection before we close. Perhaps you're thinking right at this moment, but our pastors are so flawed, they're so imperfect, they're so lacking in gifts that other pastors at other churches have. Submitting to them and obeying them is hard. Well, dear congregation, it's true that we are flawed. We're immensely flawed, and it's true that we are insufficient for this task. Paul says rhetorically in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? But let me just tell you, if you think that another pastor at another church is sufficient for these things, then you are idolizing the office. Here's my encouragement. Aren't you glad that you can see the flaws and insufficiencies of your pastors, since you are such flawed and sinful people? Doesn't that help you? Why has God ordained such an arrangement of sinful people with sinful pastors? Is it possible that he ordained that so that all glory would go to God alone? Is it possible that he ordained that so that we would remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true head of the church? That he is the one mediator between God and man? That he is the head of the body, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he alone has all the preeminence? Is that possible? God, give us mercy and strength to fulfill these duties that we have one toward another. Let's pray.